Good morning. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13? And I would like to please ask the men to stand for a moment. The fathers and all the men. I think it would be impossible for me to emphasize too much how important you guys are to the life of the church, the life of our nation, to your families, which is the foundation of the nation. And so I just thank God for you, godly men. The family is the foundation of the church. It's the foundation of our government. The leaders of this world will come out of the family. The family, I believe, is patterned after the Trinity of God. It's the most basic structure of human relationship. There's one God, and within the unity of the Godhead, there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in perfect relationship, in beautiful relationship and love and fellowship. And I think God intended the family to reflect that. In one family, each individual family, there's to be a unity and a harmony. And you can see in our nation how Satan is assaulting the family with everything he has and how he wants to take out the heads of the family. You guys are the head of the family. Goes all the way back even before the fall. God made Adam, and then God made Eve to be his helper, to be his assistant, if you will, as he tended the garden and kept it. You see, after the fall throughout the Old Testament, you see it with Abraham. God said, I've known him that he might command his children and his household after me to keep the way of the Lord, to walk in righteousness and justice and so on. You see it with Joshua. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua addressing the leadership of the nation, but more than that, Joshua being the leader of Israel, he still speaks to them as one head of the house to a bunch of other heads of the house. And he says, as Jim was sharing in worship, choose this day who you're going to serve. We would say choose Christ. And then he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The foundation. The New Testament doesn't change it. It just develops it. Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 6. God made the man the head of the woman, and therefore the head of the family. The husband's the head of his family, as Douglas Wilson in one of his books points out. God has made us the head. He doesn't say be the head. He's made us the head. Just a question of what kind of head we're going to be. And Douglas Wilson says you can abandon your family and go all the way across the nation. It doesn't take the burden off you to be the head of your family. The empty chair at the head of the home, it's just evidence that the head's not there doing his job. So we're the head of our families. God's made us to be that way. And I hope that God will just encourage you through his word. We've all read, if you've seen the movie Courageous, or if you've looked at the website of the National Fatherhood Initiative or other things, how important fathers are in the lives of their children and what a radical difference a dad makes. But the Bible places an even greater emphasis on that. A spiritual emphasis. And I hope we'll be able to learn some lessons today from the life of David, actually. I have 8 lessons from the life of David that I'd like to share with you guys. And you think, well, why David? Why pick David as an example for us? Well, as I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, well, for one thing, the scripture said David was a man after God's own heart. For another thing, David was a man's man. there's something about a guy, you read about him, and he says, you know, strap on your swords, men. Let's go take care of business. That appeals to something within us. Sometimes when I'm too tired to read and I turn on the TV, and if Rabbi Zacharias or Norman Geisler or someone like that's not on, I'll see what else is on. And if you see the choices between the gal that's preparing for her wedding and picking out her gown and all that stuff, or there's the Navy SEALs who got Osama bin Laden, what station am I going to change to? Because Navy SEALs are men's men. They function under a high-stress environment where their life can end at any time, but they calmly go about their mission. They're men's men, and David is a man's man. So I thought we would learn some lessons from him, not so much as the head of his home, because David radically failed in that, but as a king and as a type of Jesus Christ, some lessons we might learn from him. So if the rest of you will please stand, we'll read 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. And this is really just by contrast with Saul. But verse 1, Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the sea shore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad in Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, for he commanded you, or which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Father, thank you for your word. As Jim already prayed for our message, I just agree with him in his prayers, Lord. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we see Saul started off as king, and he went astray rather quickly. As we saw a week or two ago, he actually was king as long as David was, 40 years, but he was not a good king. And he disobeyed God. He didn't wait on Samuel the prophet. He took matters into his own hands, offered sacrifices and so on. And Samuel said, God's going to put up a man, put himself a king, a man after his own heart, which speaks of obedience, a man whose heart is there. It's his will to do God's will. He wants God's plan and purposes. He wants to be obedient to the will of God. And that's the first character quality that we find in David. He was a man after God's own heart. He was obedient. David was an obedient man. Fundamentally, foundation. Say, wait a minute, what about Bathsheba? What about the end, towards the end there, where he numbered the people of Israel, took the census, and brought judgment on the land? And yes, David went astray. And you think, how could he do so? I mean, that's radical what happened with Bathsheba and Uriah. But I would remind you, if we were in a position like David's, we had the power we had, we didn't have checks and balances, there wasn't really anybody to stop us, who knows what we'd be capable of? We don't want to ever underestimate the power of our flesh. Who knows what we'd be capable of? It doesn't minimize what he did is wrong. But fundamentally, you look at David's life, and he was a man who was obedient to God. He wanted to please the Lord. Look at verse 16, verse 1, when Samuel anoints David. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' But the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I named to you.' So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' That he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" He looked at him, liked what he saw in him, and said, "That's got to be the Lord's anointed." But verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. I've rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." David was a man after God's own heart. He was committed to the Lord, to obeying him fundamentally. Jesus said in John 14:23 that if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Well, that was David's. David writes in Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." So obedience, we need to determine that we'll obey God, obey him, and that we would be men after God's own heart. Our family needs that. Our nation needs that. The church needs that. That we would be men after God's own heart. You guys probably are. This is just a refocused time for us. But the second thing we see in David is a man who worshiped God. He worshiped him. He delighted himself in him. He valued him. He treasured him. In Psalm 16:5, David says, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup." I'm satisfied with God. He delighted himself in the light, in the Lord. He enjoyed God as his God, as his portion. As God told Abraham, "I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward," the Lord himself. So David tells us in Psalm 37:4, writing from experience, to delight ourselves in the Lord. And he'll give us the desires of our heart. Delight ourselves in the Lord. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 and 2, when God gave David peace from all his enemies, he's living in his house, and he says, I'm living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. I want to build a house for God. And God said, no, you can't do that, David. You've shed a lot of blood. You can't do that, but your son will build me a house. But that was David's heart. He worshiped God. He wanted to build this house for him. When the ark was brought to Jerusalem, it says, David danced with all his might before the Lord, twirling and leaping, dancing before the Lord because he delighted in the Lord supremely. He was a man who was obedient to God, and the reason why is because he delighted in God. It all flows from worship. The next thing we see in David is a character quality, a building block for our lives is sacrifice. David was a man who sacrificed to the Lord, and so should we, our time, money, our talents, our entire lives. David made the mistake I've alluded to already of numbering, taking a census of Israel, and he brought a plague on Israel. He brought judgment on Israel, and he sought God's mercy for Israel. And the Lord told him to build an altar on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, and he went to buy this threshing floor. And Arunah said, I'll give it to you. I'll give you oxen to sacrifice. And David said, no, I'll pay you for them. I'm not gonna sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. So I want my sacrifice to be costly. So it is for us. Romans chapter 12, we're told, the Apostle Paul says to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Our whole lives are to be presented on God's altar as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to him. Sacrifice to God, and God sees that and he delights in it. It's not for nothing. It counts. I want to read to you a passage from a autobiography of Charles Spurgeon. He's writing to pastors, but guys, we're the shepherds of our own home. We're the pastors of our own home. And just think of yourself a little bit, your own situation as I read this. Spurgeon says, the man who finds the ministry an easy life will also find that it will bring a hard death. If we are not laborers, we are not true stewards. For we are to be examples of diligence to the king's household. I like Adam Clark's precept, kill yourselves with work and then pray yourselves alive again. And he's writing from his health is breaking down. He didn't live all that long. I think he was in his 50s when he died. He says, if I have any message to give from my own bed of sickness, it would be this. If you do not wish to be full of regrets when you are obliged to lie still, work while you can. If you desire to make a sick bed as soft as it could be, do not stuff it with the mournful reflection that you wasted time while you were in health and strength. People said to me years ago, you will break down your constitution with preaching 10 times a week and the like. Well, if I've done so, I'm glad of it. I would do the same again. If I had 50 constitutions, I would rejoice to break them down in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. You young men that are strong, overcome the wicked one and fight for the Lord while you can. You will never regret having done all that lies in you for our blessed Lord and Master. Crowd as much as you can into every day and postpone no work till tomorrow. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Sacrifice. Now, we're not to abuse our bodies and we're to take care of them. It's a temple of God. But you see Spurgeon's point. We're to labor and sacrifice for the Lord. And you think of it as a parent sometimes. You're tired. It's easy to be too tired to get out the Bible and read it with your family. Or you're too tired to deal with discipline issues. But we have to make the sacrifice. It's not easy. God help us to pray for strength and then do the hard thing. Do the right thing to sacrifice. So obedience, worship, delighting in the Lord, and sacrifice. The next thing we see in David is trust. Entrusting our future into the Lord. Waiting on him. Don't scheme to try to force things to happen. And I'm referring to all the years of running from Saul David was anointed king, and then he ran for years and years for his life as Saul tried to kill him. And David had opportunities. He could have taken Saul out. He could have killed Saul, but he said, no, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. I'm entrusting my future into God's hands. So we need to entrust our future and the future of our families into God's hands, both for time and for eternity. As the old Heidelberg Catechism says, Christ is our only hope in life and in death. So these other godly building blocks, obedience, worship, sacrifice, trust. The next thing that we need is circumspection. Walk circumspectly, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5. That is a wise caution. We often see David seeking the Lord before he makes decisions. He just doesn't run off and do it, but he seeks guidance from God. He's cautious. Unfortunately, he didn't do that with Bathsheba. You remember the time when the kings go off to war and the army went off to war, but David stayed back at home. He probably should have been with this man, but he took that idle time, and then there he was, and he saw, looked down and went out in the evening and saw Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop. And presumably she's not wearing anything. I don't know if you could bathe with your clothes on. But he sees her down there, and you know the rest. He asks who she is, and her people say, well, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But David calls her to him, commits adultery that leads to murder and all that. A reminder, a negative example from David, a reminder for us to guard our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, brought with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. The heart is the wellspring of life. Everything flows from our heart. Jesus said it's out of the heart flow these things. I've shared before, but I was listening to an interview with John MacArthur one time, and he was talking about accountability and immorality, and he talked about how the other elders of their church and all would hold them accountable. But he said one of the things that most impacted him was when his teenage son said, Dad, please don't ever fail morally. I don't think I could take it if you did. And MacArthur said, of all the things, that thing stuck with him. Said, God, help me. I do not want to fail morally. I want to guard my heart. David himself wrote in Psalm 101:3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Not that it's a wicked thing to look upon a naked woman other than your wife. Job 31:1 said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? It begins with the eye gate and the thought life. It's so important that we check ourselves at the very entrance to our souls in order to guard our hearts. Remember Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Jesus isn't saying the damage is as great looking at a woman to lust for her as if you actually go out and splinter your family and her family apart. But he says it is adultery. Because the fact is if you look at somebody to lust for them and you're willing to entertain and fantasize about those things, the only thing keeping you from the act, it may be you're just afraid of God sending you to hell. You're afraid of wrecking your marriage. You're afraid of getting in trouble. You're afraid that she might reject you. You're afraid of her husband, whatever it may be. Whatever's preventing you from actually doing the thing, it's something other than love for God. That's why it's very serious. He says, when you look at a woman to lust for her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. You know, you hear about Christian leaders falling into this sin. You hear about people we know whose families have been splintered apart. It's nothing to play with. You can't take fire into your bosom and not be burned. The greatest king, perhaps, except for the Lord himself, radically crashed and burned in this very area in his life. We do not want to play around with something like that. We need to guard our hearts. I was listening to Al Mohler on a message on the internet just yesterday, and he was just pointing out, he said, when I was a teenager, I was introduced to pornography in the gym. Guys would have a picture of a naked girl in their locker, and I knew to avoid that. So I said, but you sort of had to take serious steps to even get a hold of it. Now it's all over the place. You can click on your phone on the internet. It's everywhere. It's so important that we guard our hearts against immorality. And women need to know, godly women need to know, it's a sin. It's a serious sin to entice someone else to sin, entice someone to lust after you, to try to place yourself as a stumbling block. Matthew Henry said, men sin, but devils tempt men to sin. I've gotten in trouble quoting that a couple times in the last 10 years or so, but it's certainly true. Not that Bathsheba was a devil, but she was acting in an ungodly manner. She's presumably bathing naked out there like that. So important to guard our hearts. I don't think we should be having business lunches with a person of the opposite sex. I don't think I should be driving in a car with a person of the opposite sex if it's not my wife or daughter or one of my nieces or something. Just to say, we need to guard our hearts. We need to be very careful. The man after God's own heart failed in this area. We need to be very careful in that. So circumspection, wise caution. The next thing we need that I see in David is courage. We should be a spiritual warrior for Christ, to be courageous and to fight the good fight of faith valiantly. I think of David going into battle. You read of David and he's just so courageous. Whatever's going on, he leads people into battle. You see him doing that. You see him as just a kid taking on Goliath and killing him because his confidence was in the Lord. Well, we may or may not be in physical combat. It's an environment of war we're reading about here, but we're certainly in spiritual war, spiritual battle. And we face, as Luther said, three great enemies to the day we die: the world, the flesh, and the devil. This present world system that set itself up against God. John says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We've had that to fight. We have Satan, who goes about this like a roaring lion through this world, seeking whom he may devour. And probably the greatest enemy of them all is my own self. I'm my biggest problem. You're your biggest problem, the flesh. We need God's strength to do that. We battle not against flesh and blood, the scripture says, but against principalities and powers, the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You remember the famous quote, probably you've heard it from Vince Lombardi, the football coach, says, lack of conditioning makes cowards of us all. So it is in the spiritual realm as well. And you think, when I mentioned George Mueller, if you're familiar with George Mueller, one of the great saints of the 19th century, he ran an orphanage in England. You've probably, if you've heard about him, you've heard about his great faith. They wouldn't be able to feed the kids, and they wouldn't have milk for the kids in the orphanage, and they would pray and thank God for providing, and then there'd be a knock at the door, and the guy's carriage broke down, and he doesn't want this milk to go bad. Can you use it? Stuff like that. Mueller lived by faith. But you also read, and he mentions times where he neglected his time with God. He neglected his devotional life, and sure enough, he's confronted with an opportunity to witness to somebody or stand up for Christ. And cowardice filled his heart, and he didn't say anything, and he kept his mouth shut. And he knew it was because he wasn't walking in the strength of the Lord, walking in the Spirit of the Lord. So it is with us. I know from personal experience how that can be. I've had times where I've been brave, and I've had times where I've been very cowardly. And the difference is God, relying on his strength. I want to read to you just real quick. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, as Paul's concluding his letter to this church, we mentioned a little bit of it. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. We're to take up the armor of God as Christians so that we can stand in the evil day. We can stand strong against the forces of darkness. He says, verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, the truth of God, as well as, I think it's both the imputed truth, the imputed things of God talk about here, as well as the subjective things. That is, we stand firm in the truth of God and that we're truthful people ourselves. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, again, the imputed righteousness of Christ and righteous character that he's developing in us, that we resolve to do what's right before we go out and face the world. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, standing strong and firm in the gospel as well as prepared to share it. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Sometimes you're assaulted with sinful thoughts and stuff to the point where you're trying to combat them with scripture and they just start overwhelming you and you just look to God and cry out to him with the shield of faith and you're able to quench those attacks from the evil one when they come against you. And take the helmet of salvation. Keep it in your mind. Always remind yourself where your salvation lies. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and then praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and so on. He goes, and I would say for our families as well, fight. We need to fight for our families. Sometimes when I'm trying to evaluate where our congregation is at when I'm preparing a message, and I think we're a small church, we're in Edgewood. Does this thing really even apply to them that I'm thinking about? But then I'm reminded there's no such thing as a small, isolated kind of life. Most of us probably work in Albuquerque with cable TV and satellite TV and the internet. We're inundated with the wickedness of the world. We need to be aware of things, and we need to combat those things and fight the fight of faith for our families. And so courage, being a warrior for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the seventh thing, and this quite frankly was the one most on my heart, is shepherd. David wrote the 23rd Psalm. He's a shepherd of Israel. Both the noun and the verb. God's made you the shepherd of your family. Therefore, shepherd your family. And of course, unfortunately here, David is not a great example to us. He's a great example as a shepherd of Israel. 2 Samuel 8:15 says, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. But unfortunately, you see, with Amnon raping Tamar, his son raping his daughter, and Absalom angry that David didn't do something about it, Absalom kills Amnon, and you know how he rebelled against David. A horrible mess was made of his family. For one thing, having a bunch of wives is already a great tragedy. You see, Trish and the ladies are doing an Esther study, and one of the commentaries we were looking at, just pointing out, you think about it, what a horrible life to live. You know, the king wants a new queen, so they bring in all the daughters, all these other, you know, you have this harem of women to spend the night with, and that's as far as their life goes with them. You're just part of the king's harem. If you have a little girl, you think, what a horrible, horrible life that must be. How can you have any kind of normal family life? Well, no. The whole point of God's plan for the family is one man, one woman for a lifetime. No wonder David's family was a mess. No wonder the Jacob's family was a mess and all that. But then you see that David sort of seemed disengaged. He was grieved by what happened when Tamar got raped, but he didn't do anything about it. And his son was bothered by that. He rebelled, all that. But you see David reigning over all Israel and administering judgment and justice to all his people. He was a good king in that sense. But even that should be a reminder to us that nothing we're doing should be more important than our families. We should be giving our best to them and not just what's left over. I'm speaking to myself in that. Undivided attention. I have a few things I wanted to share concerning that. And we talked about this in January when we went through Joshua chapter 24. As for me and my house will serve the Lord, how Jesus Christ means anointed. Christ is the anointed one. And in 1 John 2:27, he shares his anointing with us. And as our prophet, priest, and king, he sets the example for us as the heads of our families. As the king, or if you will, as the head, we're to lead our families in godliness. We're to make decisions away from worldliness into godliness. And as a priest, to cover them in daily prayer, whether they're at home or not, to cover our family in prayer every single day before we even depart from the house or as you're driving through the canyon, whatever, but to cover them in prayer. And then as the prophet, teaching the things of God. A lot of guys might find with all the that their wives know the Bible better than they do. Never mind. God's made you the head of your house. You pray for his guidance and his direction, and that this thing has really been on my heart. It's kind of a strange week for me because up until last night I had two different sermons prepared. A few weeks ago I was praying about Father's Day, thinking about Father's Day, and these things from David just came to my mind, and I just spoke them into my phone and shot them to my email, and then started putting them together. But then this week, this whole matter of family worship was just really on my heart, and I started doing a whole different message on family worship from Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, washing your wife in the Word, raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But then last night I was wrestling with it and said, no, I need to stick with what I feel like God gave me, this message on David, but a real emphasis on our need to worship in our families, to read the Word of God. It doesn't have to be a real, it shouldn't probably even be a real long, drawn-out thing, but to get our family together, read the Word of God with them, and pray with them, with your wife, if you have children, if it's just you and your wife, with your wife, if your wife and children, wife and grandchildren. But it's so important. Job said, I treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. If you ate, fed your body once a week, you would be in very bad shape. I'm not sure how you'd survive in that. No, we need it every day, right? Paul told Timothy, if a man fails to provide for his own house, for his own family, and especially those of his house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's just physical provision. How much more spiritual provision should we be providing the Word of God to our family? Peter said, desire as newborn babes, the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. God help us to just wash our wives in the Word, read the Word of God with our family. It's just so important. I think the most important thing, if there's one thing we can do as Christians with our families that would help our families more than anything, just get together, read from the Word of God together, and pray together. It doesn't have to be a long, drawn out thing at all. Read the Word of God together, pray together. Another thing that you can do that Trish has suggested, and we've been doing it for some time now, is just take that directory, get a copy from Melissa, the church directory, and just each night pray for a different family of the church. Just pick one family every night, pray for a family of the church. And just see what God does as he strengthens our homes and our families. One other thing in this respect is to be there even when we are there. Even when we're there, sometimes our heads can be somewhere else. At least mine can. It's like you're not even there when you're there. But to be there while you're there. That brilliant philosopher Bruce Lee when I was in young, I was in a martial arts, said, do what you're doing while you're doing it. I found out, I think he got it from L. Ron Hubbard. So, but, you know, if something's good and true, no matter where it came from, something, it's a good principle. Do what you're doing while you're doing it. Have your head where you're at. I was reading an article. It was an article online. The guy was talking about when he was 12 years old in 1972, his dad was sent to Vietnam. And he said it was a very, you're a 12-year-old boy, that's a very important year for him. And he said it was the hardest year for their family because they were worried constantly that his dad was going to die. Some of their friends' dads had gotten killed. But he said, my dad wrote to me. He wrote to me, and he wasn't telling me about the war. He was telling me, your mom told me about that catch you made. Your mom told me about that home run, because his mom would write to him. And he said, Proverbs 23:26 says, my son, give me your heart. And he said, you know what? My dad gave me his heart from thousands of miles away. It was easy for me to give my dad my heart. However old our kids are, to give them our hearts, so important, so important, however old they are. And then, of course, just the very last thing, the eighth thing, is just to pray. Pray for all these things, to be a man of prayer. In 2 Chronicles 29, David's talking to God, verses 17 and 18, he says, I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I've seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. But then he says in verse 18, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the hearts of your people, and fix their heart towards you. David prays that God would keep their hearts toward him. We need to pray that, of course, for our families, but for ourselves also, to exercise the will we have to pray that God would strengthen that resolve towards him, for us, and for our families. And as we stand and pray, we'll close in prayer. Please stand. I just really want to emphasize the whole point of these things, because I know we're all at different points in our lives and all. I'm amazed at how fast my kids are growing. You had kids and people told you, enjoy them while they're little. It doesn't last long, and we all know that to be true. Whether your kids are little, bigger, whether they're out of the house, whatever it may be, it's never too late to pray. It's never too late to model godliness, and it's never too late to give them your heart, unless they just flat out won't let you for some reason, but to give them your heart that they might give you theirs. And there's always hope with God, no matter what stage they're in. And just one last thought, and this is really the last thought, is I'm reading a book by his name is Archibald Alexander. He's from Princeton Seminary, and he lived in the 1800s. And he's examined people raised in Christian homes, and he said so many young people who seem to have just been excited for the Lord, and they depart from the faith, and we see that, and what a tragic thing it is, and what a disheartening thing it is, and how we pray for them. But he also said that a lot of those, he sees so many of those who as they were getting older, God brought those lessons home to their heart. They returned to the Lord. And he was talking about this one lady who, as a little girl, she just seemed to be on fire for the Lord. And then when she became an adult, she departed and went into the world. And he gave her as an example of, I thought she was saved, but obviously she wasn't. And then there was a footnote at the bottom of the thing, and he said, in the third edition of the book, I had to add this. Somebody knew this lady, and they told me, no, she actually in her later years came back to the Lord, and she served him to her dying day faithfully. So the point there is just, whatever state your kids are in, do not give up. as long as they're in this world or as long as you're in this world, pray for them. Be a godly example for them. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. Your son says, when talking to his disciples, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Yet he's also the one who said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And we see those two truths. Apart from you, we can do nothing, but we can also do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Your word says, we're the true circumcision who worship you in truth, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and place no confidence in the flesh. We place no confidence in ourselves, Lord. We worship you. May it be in spirit and in truth. As we sang, we walk by faith. Lord, as Jim said, we can walk by faith in you. You're infinitely trustworthy. We can trust our future, the future of our children, into your hands. And Lord, we come before you and ask you to strengthen us. Make these things that we're looking at more and more a part of us. Let us be godly examples. Let us never stop praying. And Lord, I just want to pray for every parent here, every father here, every grandfather, every grandparent. Lord, as they pray for their children, as they pray for their grandchildren, John says, I have no other joy than to see my children walk in your truth. May they see their children, their grandchildren, walk in your truth to the end of the age. And Lord, I pray that this would be a wonderful Father's Day for our fathers, a time of encouragement. We're challenged with your word, but there's always hope with you, Lord. You don't convict us of things to destroy us, but to bring us to repentance. I pray we would repent wherever we need to, but then we'd go out in great hope and joy, because your joy is our strength, and with anticipation of how you're going to work in and through us. We commit ourselves to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. I hope you have an awesome Father's Day in the Lord. Thank you. Yes, ma'am. Oh, hold up, James. Kelly has something she wanted to share.
I told Gary I would clear things with him before I came up here again. But his message just made me think of something. For a person who doesn't like to do public speaking, I'm sure up here a lot. But I've told you guys about my brother Mike. He has two boys, Colin and Connor. Connor is his youngest, and he's coming for 2 weeks. And I was listening to the message, and I was thinking, Eddie is a wonderful, godly man, and both of his kids are saved. My brother Kevin, all three of his are saved. And unfortunately, my brother Mike married a young lady who grew up in the church, but because of Mike, she no longer goes. This young man that's coming, it's not that I put my hope in him. I put my hope in God, but I have hope that God will reach Michael and his family through his youngest. And the Bible says that God uses the weakest and the foolish. But I just want to tell you something about Connor, and then if you could pray for the next 2 weeks, and he's hopefully going to come to church with us. When he was visiting one time when he's about 8 or 9, I had the Christian radio on, and he was singing along. And I said, Connor, are you guys going back to church? Is this a song that you sing? And he said, no, we don't go to church. And I said, oh, well, do you guys listen to Christian radio? And he said, no. And I said, well, Connor, how do you know the words? And he said, well, they're in my head. I know what he's going to say. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. And then a couple years ago, I think it was when my nephew graduated high school, the oldest, we went, and I have this thing that I do, and I interview all the kids in the family, and then someday when they're 30 or 40, I'll play it back and embarrass them. But there's about 100 questions in the interview, and in there is questions about God. Not so much that they think they're being grilled, but here, you know, do you believe in God? Do you think you're going to heaven? How do you think you got here? In with questions like, what's your favorite car? What's your favorite color? What quality do you need to be a good friend? You know, things like that. They don't know that they get talking. They don't really know they're being interviewed. And I interviewed the oldest, and he doesn't believe there's a God. He doesn't know where he came from. He just thinks we're just here, which those are words of my brother. But the youngest, even though he grew up in a house with there's no God, he believes in heaven. He believes in God. He believes that God has a plan for him. And I'm just astounded that he would have these thoughts in a vacuum of a home. Anyway, so Connor, the youngest, is coming. And I was thinking, all the children just adore Eddie. They think he's wonderful. And I was thinking, well, an uncle is a type of a father. So I was wondering, I'm so sorry. Oh, I am not a public speaker.
You're fine.
The Bible says to come boldly before the Lord. So that, I don't know about the bold part, but I was wondering if this next 2 weeks you could pray for Connor, because I do have hope that he's going to be the road that God uses. And if you could pray for Eddie, because Connor thinks Eddie's just fantastic. And Eddie could be a type of, like your sermon said, to teach them when they're laying down and getting up. He's going to be ours for about 17 days. So I'm putting my hope in Connor, and I'm putting my hope in Eddie. And I'm really hoping that next year on my birthday, I can come and tell you. Another thing is, Eddie has a good friend who, today he got the ultimate gift. His daughter's being baptized. There's no better gift a father or mother would ever want. And I'm just a little bit envious. And I'm thinking, Lord, it's been a long time with Michael and his family. And there's nothing more than you want is your own family. I mean, I hope the whole world is saved, but your heart is with your family. My heart should be bigger than that, but I love my kids. So if you could pray for Eddie, if he could come up here, and pray for Connor. His name is Connor, and he's 14, and he's 6 foot tall. So that's what I want for Father's Day. Yeah, I'm not even a father, but.